So page 829, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
I'd be grateful if you could keep your Bibles open.
I'll just move this.
And it's really great to be here. Thanks so much for your support of me and the work with students. It's really, really, really encouraging, particularly when Barbara or Tim drops the odd email saying, haven't heard from you in a while, how can we pray, what's going on? It's really wonderful to know there are people praying. Let me just pray for us as we come to God's word together and ask for his help to understand it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you really are a speaking God. Thank you that you speak to make yourself known, to show us what you're like, who you are, and most of all, who the Lord Jesus is and why we should trust him. And I pray this morning, Father, wherever we're at, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our understanding, please would your word be clear to us. Would you enlarge our hearts? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a colleague called... oh, that's embarrassing. His name's gone. Arlington. That's right, that's true as well. And he's from, he grew up in Peru and now lives in London. But when he was a colleague with UCCF, he wasn't a citizen of this country. He was only on a work visa, and that he'd been here for so long that was beginning to run out. So he applied for citizenship, in full citizenship, to become a British citizen. And he came to stay with me over the weekend that his test was happening down in London. He had to go down and fill out forms and do an exam and all the rest of it. And it was intriguing to see this big sort of thick book that he had to read that would tell him what it means to be a British citizen, to pass the exam. It was intriguing because there's a lot in there that I had no idea about. There are some things, so maybe I'm not worthy of British citizenship, I don't know. But not only did he have to pass the exam, he had to have references about what he's like as a person, whether he was a person of good conduct and good character, which again raises the question, what does that look like to be a Brit? What kind of character do you have to be a British citizen? I'm not sure how you'd answer that. But how we behave and how we speak, how we live day to day, our conduct, our character, really does speak volumes about who we are, who we really are. What we think is really important, what we think is really valuable. That's true not only for Christians, but for everybody, isn't it? How we live shows people who we are, what we're like. So last night, my rugby team went out around Cambridge, around the pubs, and well, if you know anything about a rugby team, you've probably got some idea what that was like. But how they behaved in the pubs around Cambridge was very, very different to the bloke and lady that they interrupted who were on their first date. You could sort of tell the difference between the two. Who they are determined how they were behaving. Now, I say that because this morning's passage or those few verses, introduce us to a section in Philippians that is all about citizenship, what it means to be a citizen of heaven, and what that looks like day to day, what the values are to be a citizen of heaven, how people are to spend their time, how they're to relate to other citizens of heaven or Christians. In fact, the section runs probably from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. So if you just look down at 1, verse 27, it says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Or perhaps a better translation might be, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel." Flick over the page just to chapter 3, verse 20, just to see the end of the section, where Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm in the Lord." He says that in our verses as well, as conduct yourselves worthy, so I'll know that you're standing firm in the Lord. So this chunk of Philippians, this central message of Philippians, is about citizenship, about the heavenly citizen, what it means. I guess that's important for us who are Christians, but if you're here as a visitor, come for just for the baptism of Karina, then I think it's helpful for you, isn't it, as you sort of look in through the window on Christianity and see what it means to be a Christian. I hope you'll find that helpful this morning. So what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? What does that look like? Well, in our few verses, there are two big things that Paul wants to teach the Philippians. Firstly, that citizens of heaven strive together for the good news about Jesus. They strive together for the good news. And secondly, that citizens of heaven suffer together for the good news about Jesus. So firstly then, striving together for the good news about Jesus. Look down at verse 27, where Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So the first thing that we're told about what it means to be a citizen of heaven is that we're to strive together, to contend together for the gospel. I'm sorry to go on about rugby and sporting illustrations if that bores you, but I think it's a helpful illustration. We had the pleasure yesterday of thrashing Ely, our local rivals, which is good news when you beat your rivals in any sport. But one of the things that was good about our game yesterday, I thought, and one thing that's really important in any good rugby side, is your defensive strategy. Now, as an excited schoolboy, my defensive strategy was to sort of chase after the ball. I sort of went wherever the ball, or truthfully, I wobbled wherever the ball went, sort of wobbled over to wherever it was. But having played rugby for a long time, the best defensive strategy is to sort of, as someone's tackled, to fan out as a line, as a straight line across the pitch, and then move forward together, to move forward as one man, to block off the attack as one team. And that's actually a lot more hard work than just chasing after the ball, because it means you have to keep up with the play. If you're not there, then there's a hole. You have to keep lining yourself up with your teammate next to you. And really, that's what a good rugby side will do. And so, you know, if you've ever seen a rugby game at the start, we all get together and have a big hug and, you know, all the rest of it in the middle. That's what's going on. We're being shouted at by our captain, saying, "Don't leave your mates isolated. Don't run away from support. Play for and with your mates. Stay as a line." Now, you'll be pleased to know that Christianity is less brutal than a game of rugby. But I think for Paul, the idea is similar. Citizens of heaven strive together side by side. Look down at verse 27 again. He says, "They stand firm in one spirit, contending, striving." It's a partnership. It's an energetic athletic pursuit of togetherness for the good news about Jesus. It's not for a cultural thing. It's not for let's have a nice community together. No, they're together striving. They do that for the good news about Jesus. You see, the Philippians became Christians when they heard that there was another king called Jesus. In Philippi, as a Roman colony, they would have kind of worshipped the emperor, or Caesar. There was some degree of them thinking that he was divine. Their political leader was very much like a god. But these Philippians, who'd become Christians, who'd heard the truth about Jesus' death, about his resurrection, about his ruling at the right hand of the Father, they'd heard about him. And they'd heard that how he had served them in his death on the cross. They'd come to understand that because of his serving of them, God had raised him to be his ruler, his king. Just flick over the page in your Bibles to 2 verse 9, just to help us understand what I mean. Paul says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." God has appointed Jesus to be his universal king. And so now, together they're aligning themselves with Jesus. They're standing together, wanting to live for him. In a culture that's telling them, don't live for Jesus, live for the Roman Empire. And really, that's what a Christian is. That's what a citizen of heaven is. It's someone who belongs to Jesus, rather than Caesar or rather than anything else. It's what's happened to Karina. It's what she was telling us in her baptism and in her testimony, that publicly acknowledging to all of us that she's, well, that there's another king in her, for her, and it's called Jesus. But we must understand, while this is wonderful and personal for Karina, it isn't something individual that she's entered into. This is not her own private, personal faith, but faith that brings her into partnership with you all here at Christ Church. And it's a faith that together with all of you and brothers and sisters around the world, that she is to strive together for. We belong to Jesus if we're Christians. We are citizens of heaven, and we're together to strive for him. So tomorrow morning, as you wake up, whatever time the alarm gets thrown across the room, whatever time that is, and you head to the staff room or to the office, to the school gate, wherever it is, say to yourself, look, I'm a citizen of heaven today. And my chief concern is to strive together with others for the good news about Jesus. That might mean starting a prayer group at work. It may mean just remembering to pray for others that you know are struggling. It may mean working with others in your office, school, wherever it is, for a way to introduce people to Jesus, to stand together. And it certainly means here at Christ Church committing yourselves to each other. I find it so easy to make church about attending meetings and attendance rather than standing with my brothers and sisters and striving together for the good news about Jesus. So living lives worthy of the gospel or behaving as citizens is not a lonesome task. It's not the place for individualism, the lone ranger. No, it's a team sport, as together we resolutely, steadfastly, eyes and wills fixed on Jesus, stand together. That's what is the first mark of the first characteristic of a citizen of heaven. Secondly, citizens of heaven suffer together for the good news about Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the new Ricky Gervais film, The Invention of Lying. I don't know if you've seen that. It's not the greatest of his works. It's not brilliant. But one of the things that's interesting about it is that a lot of his atheistic sort of philosophy comes through. And the big sort of turning point in the film, in the center of the film, is that he's able to lie unlike anybody else in this world that he makes up. But the big lie that he tells is to tell himself that there is someone up in the sky, there's the man in the sky, who will look after his dying mother. And he tells the lie to his mother to ease her pain, to make it easier for her as she sort of deals with this, sort of entering into a sort of a non-existence. His point is, Christians, particularly Christians actually in the film, are people who have just got hold of something to make life better, to help them on the way through. And I think that's probably one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity, is that people believe it because it makes life slightly more bearable. Now, don't get me wrong, there are wonderful, wonderful blessings in becoming a Christian, things that really do make life easier. But actually, deciding to submit your life to King Jesus, to align yourself with God's King, actually, there's a lot more to lose. In fact, the Philippians had already begun to lose. In Acts 16, the authorities go after, in Philippi, go after Paul and Silas and beat them up because they were advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. So great hostility was surrounding Paul and the Philippians in the town of Philippi. I think you can imagine what that must have been like as they became Christians and started talking about how now belonging to Jesus meant that their first allegiance was to him rather than to the Roman Empire. You can imagine how their colleagues at work would have begun to mutter and sneer, or just cut them out of the office chit-chat. Well, there's one lady that the book of Acts tells us, a lady called Lydia, who was extraordinarily, probably very wealthy, with a business in purple cloth. But as she became a Christian, as she started to not hang out with all her fellow wealthy business people, but started aligning herself with other Christians, standing side by side with slaves and soldiers of the Roman Empire, and started giving her money away to the local church. People thinking she's just gone mad to give up all that wealth, to hang around with those people, worried that their profits might begin to suffer. No, it's horrible feeling like an outsider. It's really horrible. Everybody wants to be liked. But when someone aligns themselves with Jesus, it means at some point, it's going to get tough. The pressure is going to come from the outside. Pressure to give up on following him. Pressure from friends and family who think you're crazy. And with that comes those constant sort of feelings of worry or that heavy heart as you think about those difficult relationships, or as, you know, you feel upset that people that you care about, friends, are starting to reject you. But as we stand together for the gospel, for Jesus, we will at some point suffer for him. And no doubt that's a reality for some, even this morning. But Paul gives some help in the midst of that suffering. He gives them two things as they stand together and suffer together. He says two things. The first big thing he says is, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Look down at verse 27 again, towards the end. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. You see, standing together and suffering together for Jesus sends out messages to the people opposing the Philippians, the people opposing us. It's a sign to them of their destruction. And what Paul has in mind is that final day when Jesus comes back and everybody has to bow the knee to him then. It's a sign of that, but of their salvation. One writer has put it like this. As we stand in with and for Jesus, here will be evidence that we belong to the one who has been declared by God to be above every name and before whom every knee must bow. We will be demonstrating that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Saviour. Meanwhile, those who oppose us will be showing by their hostility that they do not stand with God's King, a sure sign of their destruction. Sobering stuff, isn't it? But it is encouraging. Because as we stand together and suffer together for Jesus, we will send messages to those opposing us. We'll send messages about who Jesus is and what he's like. It will communicate something about the King that we love and serve and the reality of his rule over the universe. It shows that those that oppose the message, something really critical about their future, that Jesus really is God's King. So it sends out important messages. But secondly, and I think more astonishingly, Paul says, look at verse 29, look down at that. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer." He says to each one of us, God says to each one of us this morning, as we face the reality of potential suffering or are in the midst of it, that it is God's gift. It's not something out of his control. It's not something that he's just letting happen, that he wishes he could stop, that's an unfortunate consequence of becoming a Christian. No, he says it's something that has been gifted to them. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying suffering is a really good thing. That's not what's being saying. Or that opposition is a good thing. No, we shouldn't seek after it. But its reality does not mean that God's out of control, that he's left us, that he's abandoned us. Rather, it's his good gift. It has been gifted to you, says Paul. So don't be frightened by your opponents. Don't be frightened, Christchurch. Your suffering sends out messages to your opponents about the future that awaits them. And he will use it for your good. So citizens of heaven are two things. They're people who stand together. They strive together for the public faith about Jesus. And as they do that, they suffer together as they align themselves with him rather than the world around them. Now, for those of you who are looking in from the outside this morning, maybe you've come to hear Karina's testimony, to see her baptized, or you're just visiting the church. I hope that's helpful, just to look in from the outside. See, well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. That's what it means. For that is the reason that we're all here, because we trust Jesus. We're submitting to him as our King. But there is more to it, because the reason we're submitting to him as King is, firstly, he's done something wonderful in our lives. But because of what happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see something of what God is like. You see, at the heart of the lordship of Jesus is his willingness to serve those who oppose him. This will be a big theme as you go through Philippians in the next couple of chapters. For at the death of Jesus, we see the Lord of glory humbling himself to be beaten and mocked and killed between common criminals. You see, the emperor of the universe, Jesus, is not someone lording it over people, forcing them to bow the knee to him. He will do that one day. But in the meantime, he's the kind of emperor who isn't proud and doesn't bully. No, he's the kind of emperor who approaches the unlovely and the proud with humility. His right to rule over us came through his willingness to serve us, to make us citizens. not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And I guess if there's a 1% chance that that's true, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? It'd be silly to ignore that if it's true. It'd be worth asking the question as you leave this morning, am I opposing God's king? Or am I submitting to him? And why? That'd be a good thing to leave here thinking about. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is God's king. And belonging to him means that you become one of his citizens, striving and suffering together for the public truth that he is Lord. Let's pray together. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.